Today finds us building an ark with Noah. We're in Genesis chapter 6. We see the consequences of sin. We see a godly line developing that the Lord is going to preserve and bring salvation through. And we see the sinful line developing and contaminating the earth, you might say. Now, as we look at the flood account, we need to understand a few key truths that God wants to convey through this. First and foremost is the fact that God judges sin. Sin brings condemnation from a holy, pure, just God. That hasn't been stressed much in our day and age. Somehow we think God changes with the times. And as the times get more liberal and lenient, we believe God is moving right along with it. Well, that's not the case. So this is sort of a sobering look at the God that still is today, the God that was, is, and always will be. And that God brings judgment on sin. But in the midst of this judgment account is a glorious picture of the gracious salvation that God also brings. Whenever there's judgment presented, there is also a means of salvation, of preservation from that judgment. And the doing of that salvation, the means by which it is accomplished, is God's doing. And I want to stress that as we go back to Genesis 6, verse 8. It says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Some translations have the word grace there. We are always saved by grace. We are always saved by God's unmerited favor shown us. Now, it says in the next verse that Noah is a righteous man. As I mentioned last week, you have to understand that word righteous sort of on two levels. Righteousness comes from God. Righteousness is decreed, granted by God, you might say. By grace, Noah has been given the status of righteous in the eyes of God. That's one idea. That's the foremost idea of righteousness. It comes from the Lord. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. But there's another aspect to righteousness, and it is brought out in the count. God, in his own words, describes Noah as blameless among the people of his time. And it is said he walked with God. Now, that doesn't mean he was sinless, but it meant he was living for the Lord, walking with God day by day in his existence. He was turning to the Lord. And I'm sure that included turning to the Lord when he sinned. He was not sinless, and yet he was walking with the Lord. He was turning to the Lord, relying on the Lord to cover his sin, for forgiveness for his sins, for direction for his life. So that's the second idea of righteousness. The first idea is sort of a legal righteousness that only God can decree. Only God the judge can bring that gavel down and proclaim righteousness. And Paul speaks of that in the book of Romans. The second kind of righteousness is a practical righteousness. It is showing that the righteousness that God granted has an effect on one's life. It is not the means by which we earn God's righteousness, but it is the proof, you could say, of God's righteousness in our life by our actions. As Jesus said, by their fruit you will know. And so Noah behaved in a way different than those around him. Noah was striving to follow the Lord, to obey the Lord. And that's that practical aspect of righteousness. The two go hand in hand. Where God has granted righteousness, where a person has turned to the Lord and received favor, one should show that that has been accomplished by one's actions and the pattern of one's life, the direction, you could say, if not the perfection. Well, with that, we move on in our account. Verses 11 and 12 of Genesis 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. God is the judge. God is the one who condemns sin. God is the one who sets the standard. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. Now this is repeating what was said in verses 5 and 6 of this same chapter. Why is repetition in the Bible? Repetition is always for emphasis. So God is decreeing once again, the world was worthy of destruction, of condemnation, and God is going to judge it. Verse 12, God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways, had turned from God, had gone their own way. And we see here the path of sin. Sin never stays the same. sin increases, abounds, and that's what has happened. Verse 13 starts with the most important word, so. God is acting now in response to what he's seen. So, God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And we'll get into the commands about the ark in just a moment. But notice the emphasis on violence. This is something that we are seeing in our day and age to a degree that's never before been displayed on this earth, except you may say pre-flood conditions were probably similar, if not worse. The rise of violence in the account here in Genesis 6 seems to be the most startling indicator of man's sinfulness. In Titus, where it speaks of our condition before salvation, it says, we lived in malice, hating, and being hated. If you're on the highways in some situations, you see that kind of hatred and animosity that is just proliferating in our day and age. The violence of today, I think, is showing again the extent to which we become corrupted and how sin has increased. And it is said in 2 Timothy 3 that it'll be terrible times in the last days. And the point is that it'll get worse and worse. We are salt, we are light, we are preservative in this culture, in this earth, and we are to be holding out the word of truth as we shine in the darkness around us. And if we're not doing our part, if we get sidetracked from holding out the word of truth, the gospel, if we get sidetracked from the Great Commission, getting other people into the kingdom, we lose our saltiness. And I believe we start chasing around after political and social objectives that I object to, instead of sticking to the commission, trying to get people saved, presenting the gospel, the only thing that can truly change this earth, bring light to a life and to a society. So this increase of violence that we're seeing daily, to me, points back to what was on the earth at this time, and it's the result of sin. Here comes the command, verse 14. Noah hears this from God. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. The King James has gopher wood. The modern translators sort of feel that that probably is cypress wood, a wood that can withstand water and so forth. But to tell you the truth, nobody knows exactly what kind of wood it was. Make an ark, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be, and then God gives exact measurements. They were given in cubits. A cubit, you can always remember, is sort of a arm's length from the tip of your finger to your elbow. It's about a foot and a half, so a cubit, okay? The translators in the NIV have changed it into our standard measurements, so you can get a sense of how big this ark was. It is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Now, 450 feet long, that's about a football field and a half. And if you picture a stadium, one of these Coliseum-like stadiums around a football field with some space around it, you could sort of plop an ark right down in there, and that would fill that basin up. And in fact, with the slanting seats, you can almost picture that being the ark somewhat, a little too large, but that's the scale that we're talking about. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches. How much is that? One cubit. Finish to within 18 inches, one cubit of the top. So there's going to be ventilation here. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. Well, here's the command to build the ark. And now people start to think, how big is this? How many animals are we talking about? Why these specific dimensions? Notice God didn't say just build a big ship. He gave very specific dimensions. Do you think Noah was careful to follow those measurements? I think so. He was a righteous man. He walked with God. He obeyed God. What if he made it a little shorter? What if he got tired of building it and said, it doesn't have to be quite that tall or quite that long? You ponder these things, and you see that it's important that God picked a man who was going to obey him fully. And the text is going to emphasize that Noah is going to do everything the Lord commands exactly as the Lord commanded it. Again, salvation is on God's terms, and we commit to salvation on those terms, according to those terms. That has to do with the presentation of the gospel. It has to do with one handing one's life to the Lord in striving to walk in obedience to all that he has commanded. The New Testament church is commissioned to make disciples and to then go on teaching them to be obeying everything the Lord has commanded. So again, all of this comes out initially in this text. Now the word for pitch in Hebrew is an interesting word. It's the idea of cover or atone. And much of the language we see here in Genesis 6 concerning the flood account is going to be repeated, especially in the book of Leviticus, as we see the ark there and the atonement cover and all of those statements. They are common words that are repeated. So as God physically brings judgment on the earth at this time, He then, in His future commandments and laws to the Israelites, is going to always sort of jar their memory. Obey me. The Ark and the Covenant, the cover, even the idea of clean and unclean, is all going to serve to point back to this flood account. Peter writes in his epistles, again reminding us today, to remember back to the flood, especially in these last days when scoffers come and say, where is the Lord's return? He won't come. Peter says, they seem to forget about the flood in Noah's day. So it's something we are always supposed to remember because it keeps in mind that God judges sin. Well, the word for pitch it can actually even have a reference to blood and the covering, the blood of Christ covering us, atoning for us. And so it's very interesting that that is brought out in this account, and it's sort of the final covering on the ark that's going to make it waterproof, that's going to really make it safe. And it's a picture, again, of the blood of Christ that covers our sin, that makes us safe from judgment. Now, the size of this with three decks, some say would be the size of 800 railroad cars. And they say if you consider the number of species on earth, would two of each kind of species be able to fit on the ark? The land animals and the birds of the air and so forth that God's going to be dealing with. And as people run studies on this and run the numbers and so forth, they come up with an interesting conclusion. 800 railroad cars could hold about 125,000 sheep. What's the significance of that, you say? Well, if you take all the species on earth, the average size of them all, they say, is less than a sheep. And even when you consider dinosaurs and so forth, if you take all the species, you come up with a size smaller than a sheep. So they're running this account that I read using sort of sheep as the idea. Currently, there are 18,000 species on earth, but some have been extinct before that. So if even they double it and you have 36,000 species, and there's two of each kind, that's 76,000 species, and there will be a test on this. Well, those railroad cars, that ark, could hold 125,000. So you put in two of each kind that are there, you have about 76,000. The best understanding is that you could hold the animals easily on that ark, on a three-story ark of that size, in less than half the space probably. And some people, when they consider the dinosaurs of that day and age, you know, and how much bulk they had, dinosaurs are reptiles, and they just grow as long as they live. And so if you didn't take real mature dinosaurs, they'd be much smaller in size. By the way, the average size of all the dinosaurs, too, when you average them out, is about the size of a sheep. So even the large species and so forth, when you average it out, it isn't that great. So as you understand these things, one thing comes out. This is not a myth. Just as we looked at the Garden of Eden and God named specific rivers and places and kinds of minerals that were found in those various rivers, and He gave direction and so forth, He wasn't speaking in mythical language. Once in a while people refer to some poetry in the book of Genesis, and that seems to mean throw it out because it's just, you know, some phrases are in poetic rhyme, so it can't be true. That's nonsense. This is a true account, it's a very specific account, and it is history. And the sizes and dimensions all make sense. Something else I read about, Christian scientists, and you hate to say that phrase together, but scientists who are Christian, took models of this scale of a ship with the size and dimensions and put them in the water tank and cranked up the waves, and it turns out that this is the right dimension, the right length, width, height to be the most stable in wild conditions. It's not meant for steering or anything, it just has to float. If you make it any longer, the waves can crank it and it have a tendency to split in half. You make it any shorter, it gets thrown around. So it's really amazing as they run, you know, scientific tests on this. God's word doesn't mind you, you know, using your reasoning. People say you have to believe it by faith. Well, ultimately, we're saved by faith, and it's faith that makes these spiritual truths come alive in us. The natural man understands not the things of God, Paul writes to the Corinthians. But still, God doesn't want us to like turn off our brains, become an absolute fool, and take some ignorant blind leap. When you accept these truths, what happens then is that they continually ring true. And the more you examine the Word of God on whatever level, the more it comes through shining, sparkling, dazzling as the absolute perfect Word of God. And the more I've studied the Genesis account, the more I'm convinced of that. One estimate I heard said that probably about a third of the ark could be devoted to the animals, and you'd have two-thirds left for food, storage, and even just space to live. When the springs of the deep open up and the volcanic activity breaks loose and the rain comes thundering down and so forth, in those kinds of conditions, under extreme duress, animals have a tendency to huddle and hibernate almost. Many kinds of animals go into a reduced state. Their need for food and so forth goes down. And I'm sure Noah and his sons who were shoveling on the ark were happy for that. So again, as you study this, it is not mythical, it is very real, it's very scientific, and it is history that we're looking at. Well, we move on. Verse 17, God says, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But, and there's the most important little word, when God brings judgment, he also provides the means of salvation. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your son's wife with you. Eight people in all are going to be saved. Verses 19 through 21, you are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and stored away as food for you and for them. And then the most important statement, Genesis 6:22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. That'd make a good tombstone. Do you want to go for it? Put your name there instead of Noah? That would be an excellent tombstone. So-and-so did everything just as God commanded him. And I'm sure glad he did, because otherwise you and I probably wouldn't be here. Now, some say, what, Noah's going to run around and get all the animals in the world? This is ridiculous, and so forth and so on. I believe before the post-flood conditions created the polar ice caps and the varying climate that we see, I believe you probably had all kinds of species on the earth, not scattered as they are today. You also did not have all the variations. The genetic code within the kinds of animals allowed later for them to adapt to varying conditions, and the word adapt does not mean evolve in any sense of the word. No new genetic information is introduced, and it is not evolution. But it would be, I think, an easy matter for the animals to be gathered, but they don't have to be gathered. They're going to come to him. And if we keep our eyes open in the text, it's going to say the animals came to Noah. We saw a preview of this in Genesis 2 when God paraded the animals past Adam. So God is in charge of every animal in creation, and that's going to make all of this, again, very doable. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. In Hebrews 11:7, it says, by faith, Noah, in holy fear, built the ark. And it said, believing in that which was not yet seen. It had not rained. And he's out building this ark in the middle of nowhere. Very unusual, but that's the essence of faith. Hebrews 11:1, faith is being certain of what's unseen. So Noah, in holy fear, and I love that phrase, in holy fear, built the ark. Even though he had never seen a flood or rain or any of this, he trusted God at his word. Now, we are to walk by faith, not by sight. And the essence of faith is having holy fear in God's word, obeying it, even when your senses, your eyes would tell you, no, this isn't going to work out. Whether it's wives submit to your husbands or anything else, it's obeying God's word, walking by faith in his word, not by sight, not relying on your own perceptions and understanding. So that's exactly what Noah did, and he, you know, epitomizes faith for us here. We're also told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So as he was building, he was also preaching. You could be sure the building of this ark would bring people by. And every now and then, I'm sure Noah was happy for an opportunity to stop, put down the hammer or saw, and start shaking his finger. He was preaching righteousness. Notice it didn't say he was a preacher of judgment. He was calling people to be right with God. I'm sure the coming judgment was part of the picture. So Noah was working for 120 years and preaching. And at the same time, I'll bet the two were strengthening each other. Why are you building it? Well, then there came the preaching. Oh, do you really believe what you're saying? Well, look what he's doing for 120 years. He's building. Something about building an ark that you should know. They didn't have power tools. We're not talking about the Yankee workshop here. We're not talking about the Benford 2000 log splitter, okay? They're knocking down trees. Now, they're not primitive Stone Age people, okay? The book of Job talks about mining and smelting and a lot of things. But it still is quite a hard project to even conceive of Noah and his sons doing it. Now, Noah was 480 years old when he heard about this. It is said when he was 500, he had three sons. So for a while, Noah might have been on his own working, and then God only gave him three sons to help. So it would be quite an endeavor to do this. Something else about building an ark, it gets harder. You chop down the trees nearby, you drag them over, you plane them, cut them, so forth, mill them, put them up. Then you got to go further for trees, drag them further back. And what happens then is you have to go up higher, the scaffolding and everything else for all this. It gets harder and harder is the point. And yet Noah didn't grow weary. And again, it's a picture of faith here, of living a life and obedience to the Lord, of being diligent. That's just amazing. Well, with that, we move into chapter 7. Verse 1, the Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. And there's that emphasis, repetition for emphasis. God grants righteousness to Noah and his family. And it sort of reminds you of Rahab in her room in the wall of Jericho. The deal with her, the covenant with her was whoever you can get in that room, your family, everybody you can tell and convince, get them in that room and they'll be preserved. And it's the same picture here. God grants righteousness to Noah and his family, and they're in that ark. Verses 2 and 3, take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. So in essence, we have two of each kind of species, each kind of animal. It doesn't quite equate to what we call species today, but the male and female are brought on again with the idea of reproducing, repopulating the earth after the flood. The seven of every kind of clean animal that has to do perhaps, obviously, with the sacrifice later in at the end of chapter 8 when the flood's over, the clean animals are going to be sacrificed, and it also probably has to do with some idea of food and provision for Noah. I just thought of something yesterday. It sort of struck me. When Noah gets off the ark at the end of chapter 8 and he sacrifices some animals, he's sacrificing endangered species. And you know, that would also call for faith. There aren't that many animals around, and yet he willfully kills it and offers it to the Lord. And sometimes we think our bank account's getting a little low on that, and yet we're supposed to offer sacrificially our giving to the Lord and trust him, and whoever sows will also reap, the Lord says. So Noah there, in sacrificing and killing some endangered species, some pears, was really acting by faith there too. So the more you ponder this, the more you see the faith in Noah and his obedience. Verses 4 and 5. 7 days from now, God says, I will send rain on the earth. Rain hadn't been on the earth yet, and yet Noah trusted God. I don't know if you ever had the opportunity to listen to Bill Cosby's old record on this, where he does Noah talking to God. I don't know if it's too blasphemous, but it does at least capture the difficulty of walking by faith as you hear these things that God is asking Noah to do. And again, it echoes what's said in Hebrews 11:7. Noah had never seen any of these kind of things, and yet he obeyed God by faith. Now, Cosby puts a little more doubt in his humorous account than perhaps Noah had, but at least it captures that idea of walking by faith. Well, they're told to get in the ark, and the Lord says, 7 days from now, the rain is going to come, and he says, I'll send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. Now, we've seen another point emphasized through repetition here. God continually talks in total terms, absolute. I'm wiping every living thing off, the whole face of the whole earth. Again, this is not a local flood. It is absolutely ludicrous to think of this in any way, shape, or form as being a local flood. And if you read anybody trying to present the picture of the Genesis flood account in terms of a local flood, you might as well just get out a stamp, false teacher, and put it on that account. This is a global flood. When Peter writes in his epistle, he refers to that flood, that the world was destroyed by water, and then he says, in the same way, God's word says, in the same way, the coming judgment will destroy the earth. Now, is the coming judgment just going to be a local little judgment in the Palestine area? And the answer is no. So you have to be very careful. We talked last week about this. If this was a local flood, it makes no sense whatsoever to have Noah build this huge ark for 8 people for 120 years if the flood's just going to be in that local area. Why not just start walking, Noah, and a few days you'll be out of that area? Again, whatever level you examine it on, the idea of a small local flood makes no sense whatsoever. So be very careful. The truths of God's word all tie together, and if you pull out this plank in Genesis, I'm afraid it crumbles. Now, verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him, right to the very end. We saw it at the beginning when he gets the directions and the plans for the ark. He starts in working, and he's going to do it exactly the way the Lord said to do it, and he starts about obeying the Lord's commands totally. Here at the end, when he gets in the ark, and they're waiting for God to shut the door and seal it up, the statement comes in conclusion of 120 years, Noah did everything just as the Lord commanded it. And again, let that be the statement that's your life motto at the beginning of your Christian walk, and let it be said at the very conclusion of your Christian life. Noah did everything that the Lord commanded him. Starting at verse 6 of Genesis 7, Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife's and his wife's sons entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. By the way, 40 days of rain isn't possible just from cloud cover. That really has to do with the second day of creation when God stored the waters above, and it's the floodgates of heaven opening up. It isn't just the precipitation in a normal water cycle from clouds. They entered to escape the waters of the flood, pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God commanded Noah. So God's in control of all this. Noah's obeying and the animals are obeying. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, and notice God is very specific here in this account. Again, if it's a mythical account, why give all these exact dates and times and so forth? God's very specific in this whole account, and an honest reading of what's written here would never lead one to conclude that the story of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden and the flood, that's just mythical. It is not. It is not a mythical account to teach us some basic spiritual truths. It's a recounting of exact specific history to teach us crucial truths about how God deals with man and the world and sin. Well, two things break forth, all the springs of the deep and the floodgates of heaven. The springs of the great deep burst forth. Today, they know the tectonic plates and so forth show us that there are fissures down in the bottom of the ocean, things that a writer in Moses' day would have no way of knowing. This is the word of God, and it's confirmed everywhere you look on this creation. The floodgates of heaven are open, and this water is going to swamp the earth. The rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Oh, and by the way, it says the springs of the great deep and the fissures opened up first, and then it says the floodwaters fell. When you have volcanic activity, it spews forth in the air all these particles, and some would say that would burst forth the water vapor canopy, and those particles in the air too give water something to condense on and bring it down then as rain. So again, it makes sense scientifically. Verse 13, on that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind. That according to its kind, again there, puts us right back into Genesis chapter 1, where God created each animal and it reproduces according to its kind, according to its kind. It also shoots down the idea of evolving of different kinds of animals. There's adaptation and variation within a specific kind. It allows for all kinds of bears, polar bears, brown bears, grizzly bears, Kodiak bears, but it's still kinds. It's not evolution of species. Every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Now, according to its kind is repeated again because when they get off the ark, they're going to reproduce, and it's going to populate the earth again and give us all the various hybrids, you could say, that we see. Pairs of all creatures that have breath and life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. And you just wonder if Noah ever thought, you know, who's going to shut that door? I've got it built, and it's in the side of the boat, and if that door doesn't shut, my 120 years of labor is for nothing, all for naught. So again, the dependence on the Lord for salvation is shown by that finishing touch, the closing of the door. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth. The ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The emphasis there, high mountains and entire heavens, comes out. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. And again, this is to show us that nothing else could survive. There's no place to grab on. There's no place to stand. It's devastating. If you think about somebody floating on a piece of wood or something, the length of time, the exposure to the conditions, and just the violence of tidal waves and the volcanic activity precludes anybody's survival in those conditions. So be sure you get a correct picture of the violent nature of this. Now, everywhere in the world they look today, you'll see signs of the flood. There are marine deposits on every mountain range, anywhere you look. I mean, you see sedimentation of rocks bent and twisted over on top of each other. You see catastrophic events portrayed in the rock structures and so forth, if your eyes are open to see those things. And again, when Peter writes his epistle, he says scoffers come, but they seem to forget about the flood. Man is being willfully blind to the things of the flood that God has just put across the whole earth. So they want to make up, you know, their own explanations for the creation of everything, and they want to turn a blind eye towards the devastation that's shown in all the rock formations and fault block mountains and all the things we see. Well, they're sealing their own fate then. Romans puts responsibility on man. Romans 1 verses about 17 to 20 say, man is without excuse because what can be known about God, and that includes his word and the flood and everything he says, has been made plain to them. And it's repeated. God has made it plain to them. His divine nature, his attributes are clearly shown in creation. And if man will look at this world around us and say it just happened, if they'll ignore the flood and all these other things they see and God's goodness and provision, then they are sealing their fate and they are under God's wrath then. Verses 21 to 24. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished, birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry ground that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Now again, we see some repetition there and some emphasis. God has destroyed everything. And yet, we can't help but thinking, wait a minute, what about marine life, the fish? And that's not covered in the account. Some say God, in the midst of all of this, could preserve his fish however he wants to. and nothing is said in the accounts of the animal coming into the ark that there are any of the aquatic kinds of animals. So my conclusion, is as good as yours, but God preserves them, I believe, just on his own, the marine creatures in the midst of this. But birds can't fly in the air. The downpour of the water is devastating. The tidal waves, the huge forces that are at work on the earth at this time would devastate everything. And this account here at the end of chapter 7 emphasizes that fact. Everything is wiped out, destroyed. I'll save that for a little later. Now into chapter 8. We go back to the mention of God. And with that, an interesting thing has occurred. This flood account starts with God. God looks down and he sees man's sinful behavior, and God decrees that he's going to bring judgment. At the same time, though, God looks down and Noah finds favor in God's sight. Noah graciously has been granted righteousness in the sight of God. So the account starts with God surveying the scene and pronouncing judgment. It also has, though, God singling out salvation for Noah and his family. And then the text goes into Noah's dealing with God. After that, God is sort of out of the scene. We're in the ark with Noah. It's shut up. And then all we read about mainly in chapter 7 was the floods, the water, the hitting, how high it was, and so forth. And we're all alone. Now, imagine Noah being in that ark, shut up, the devastation that's all around him, the swinging of the ark, the forces at work. You wonder about lightning and thunder and all sorts of things. It'd be a very frightening situation. All of a sudden, chapter 8 brings God back into the picture and tells us, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Reminds us of another famous display of God's power and grace. When he parted the Red Sea, the waters receded. He sent a wind. What's in the Genesis account here concerning the flood, again, is repeated throughout the whole Pentateuch to give us an idea of God's provision. And it continues on in the person of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. And all of these symbols and pictures start right here, and it's all pointing to Christ. Christ is the spirit of all prophecy, of all scripture. It's pointing to Jesus Christ. He's fulfillment of it all. Well, the rain is done. Verse 2 says, the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water had gone down. So Noah's in the ark. It's 150 days. The devastation has stopped, but it's not even half over. And again, it's Noah showing patience and obedience and trust in the Lord. It seems to me, if you ever had a case of cabin fever, you'd have it here on the ark. And about this time, I think I'd be getting desperate. What's interesting to note is in chapter 8, we see Noah's patience, and even though he is going to send out the raven and the dove and so forth, he is going to stay right where God told him to be until God says, okay, now you can come off. He's walking by faith the whole time. Now he's looking and he's using his reasoning and everything else, but he's still conveying that sense of absolute faith and trust in God and absolute total obedience to God. He's not going to get off that ark that preserved him and his family until God says so. When it's all said and done, it'll be about 370 days that the flood took. We always think of the flood in terms of 40 days of rain. Well, the rain went for 40 days, but 150 days here are mentioned with the water still covering the earth. And after all the rain has fallen, the springs from the deep were still bringing forth water too. But when it's all said and done, it took quite a number of days for it all to slowly recede and die down. So imagine being on that ark, not 40 days, but 370 days. Well, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 8. On the 17th day of the seventh month, notice again specific days, specific time, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Again, naming specific mountains. Now, at this point, some are thinking of accounts they've heard maybe recently, maybe not so recently, about explorers seeing the ark in those turkeys, mountains in Turkey. Be careful. Don't attach your faith to an object, whether it's some chunk of wood somebody climbing in a mountain brings back, or some account or something. There are some religious groups that believe in relics, and if they can just grab a hold of a bone of St. Peter or something, or a piece of the cross, or if they can find a hunk of the ark, you know, that's going to do it. No. God chose to reveal himself to us through the Word. He could have done it in video. He could have done it in 3D holograms. You could open your Bible and 3D holograms could play everything out. No. He gave his truths to us, his revelation of himself to us, through his Word. And I find that always interesting. The Word is sitting there. It makes you think, makes you ponder. You can stop, go back, reread it. You can turn other pages and find references and go back and forth. God in his Word has chosen that as the way to deal with us. So be careful. About the time you start to believe in some shroud of Turin or some hunk of the ark or something else, you're opening yourself up to dangerous place for your faith to be in. The Lord said in the Ten Commandments, do not make any graven images. Do not make any man-made images to associate. And again, he gave us his Word. We associate to him. We understand him through his Word. That's his revelation of himself to us. So that's what I always adhere to, and I would just caution you. There are a lot of scams. There are a lot of conspiracies in a lot of areas here. So just be very careful, and I'll leave it with that. So I know the flood is true, and I don't need to see a hunk of the ark to verify my faith. I find it gracious of God that he has allowed, especially since World War II, archaeology to discover, you know, so many interesting artifacts, and every single one of them continues to confirm the Bible and add, you know, to the verification of the Bible. But the Bible is God's Word. It doesn't need verification. It is God's Word. But again, God has been gracious in many areas. Well, the waters continued, verse 5 tells us, continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountain became visible. Now, why do you think these particular things are coming out in the account? I think it's because we're sitting there with Noah. We're climbing up, peeking out the top. Look, I can see tip of a mountain. Now, wouldn't that be a major moment, you know? Would you mark that down in your tally of marks on the side of the ark? I think so. So all of these things sort of give us the perspective of Noah and his family, and they're looking for signs and key moments, and it would be at a time of encouragement when you see a tip of the ark. I don't know if you've ever been out at sea, but when you lose sight of land and there's nothing but water all around you, that's a certain isolation, a certain loneliness that takes place. And so at this point, when they see the tips of the mountain, that would be, you know, a cause for celebration on the ark. Continuing in verses 6 through 9 of Genesis 8. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark, and he sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. Now Noah's here is doing a little bit of scientific experimentation. Some see some symbolism here, and that's fine. You have to be careful when you start heading off that path, and I wouldn't presume to teach too much along those lines, but some see the raven as an unclean bird, as a scavenger, as one that can live on the carrion that's around, and the dove is a pure bird, a clean bird. It was used in sacrifices and so forth, and it's a low-flying bird, and it needs more ground-type cover and so forth. So on one level, it's interesting that Noah sent these two different kinds of birds out, and it could be that some even see in the raven the idea that man's sinful nature is still out there again, and it's still going to be flying around. And we know from other scriptures that, yeah, we're in this world, and it's a fallen world, and we still have our sinful nature, so we don't need to necessarily see it in the raven and the dove, but there's a little something there about clean and unclean. Imagine the disappointment when that dove came back. So Noah does what? Well, he does what faith tells us to do. Verse 10, he waited. Doesn't say he grumbled. Doesn't say he complained. He waited. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, and again, it probably shows they were waiting all day for it, and now it's finally evening. When it returned, there, in its beak. And you can almost see him spotting it as it's flying. There, look, in its beak. And you sort of picture all the sons up there looking out the window, too, with the wives. There in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Trees are sprouting. Life is coming back. This is such a major moment that to this very day, the dove with a branch in its mouth is a sign of peace. God has judged the earth. The earth is now at peace with the Lord and is starting to come back. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He did what? He did something I would find hard. He waited. This is quite some time. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. Now again, you would think that they're eager to go rushing off the ark, but he's waiting. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Now Noah's proceeding, looking, sizing things up, thinking, but he is not going to move from that ark until God says so. This reminds me of Proverbs that say, you know, many are a man's plans, but it's the Lord's will that prevails. It's okay for us to think, to plan, to look, but we only move, act, when it's the Lord's direction, when it's according to his will. Well, the earth is completely dry, and chapter 8 ends with God telling Noah to get out. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth." And there's that statement, multiply. And again, we're back to the beginning chapters of Genesis. The first chapter, God creates, and then he says, go forth, multiply, fill the earth. This is sort of a rejuvenation of the earth now. God sort of wiped the slate clean, and it's a new, fresh start. "Be fruitful and increase in numbers upon the earth." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his son's wife. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark one by one after another. This would be quite a scene of jubilation. Animals let out of their stall. Some ponder, were there animals born on the ark? Could have been, but again, when you're in that sense of hibernation, animals usually don't do much. But some say after the thunder and everything died down and they were sitting there for another 150 days or more, there could have been new animals born. And you know, like a foal let out of its stall, these animals probably went frolicking and running off, and it'd be a wonderful, beautiful, jubilant scene. And it's amazing. Well, Noah's got a lot of work ahead of him, doesn't he? Here you are on an earth that just, you know, is starting to sprout things, and you've got your wife, your sons, their wives, lots of things to do. What do you think would be the first thing Noah would choose to do? Find a place to live, maybe start making a house, doing something? Well, Noah is a righteous man, and he walks with the Lord. So verse 20 tells us, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord." Put the Lord first. I'm reminded here of the book of Haggai. Haggai is a prophet God sent when the people of Jerusalem came back out of captivity in Babylon for 70 years. They came back and they set the foundation to the temple, and they were getting ready to build God's house and so forth. But after a couple beginnings of that, they got sidetracked and they started building their own houses and taking care of their fields and everything. And God sent Haggai in there. And Haggai said, "Is it a time for you to be living in your paneled houses while God's house remains in ruins?" They'd gone into luxury, paneling houses, and they'd taken care of their own. but it wasn't going too well for him because Haggai said God was thwarting them as they pursued their own houses and their own fields and so forth and neglected the things of God. They were being thwarted. They'd go to get 100 measures of something, and it'd only be 50. God withheld rain, and he brought blight. He wrecked their crops. It didn't yield what they should have yielded. And God is, I think, in the process of doing that full-time with many Christians today. It seems like we're running faster and faster, and we're losing ground. I would propose that perhaps we need to make sure we offer to the Lord, first and foremost, our life. In James chapter 4, it says a person says, I'll go to this or that town, spend a year there, make some money. And James says, no, you should say, if it's the Lord's will, you'll live and then do this or that. So there's this whole idea of putting the Lord first. We're on this earth to serve him. And we live in a society and in a time and place in which there's an amazing pull on us to start chasing after the things of this world and to get caught up in it and busy with it and so forth. So this point right here, to me, is of utmost importance. Here's Noah with 101 things to do, and what does he do? He built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the endangered species, some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And now listen to verse 21. The Lord smelled a pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Evil is still on the earth, and we're well aware of that. God continues, never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease. When you see night come, let it remind you that God's not going to destroy the earth by a flood again. When you see springtime, winter, summer, the seasons, don't just wait for a rainbow. All of these are signs that God isn't going to curse the earth again. Now, you can get especially excited when you see rainbow, but don't forget each day when the sun comes up. Oh, God has spared us. Let us live another moment. Let's serve him. Let's offer to him, as Romans 12:1 says, our bodies as living sacrifices day after day. Wonderful account here. Amazing to consider this. And the proof of it is all around us. And it's the same God that's dealing with us today. So take to heart these truths and look to Noah as a wonderful example.